Thank you very much. Good Vlog. I want to start, first of all, it is easy to get into the mood considering the idea of Miyichia Miyomus and the recent tragic death of Steve Irwin, which, as an Australian, touches me deeply. Not to mention our loss to South Africa in rugby last week, which is infinitely worse. But I'd like to start with an idea I heard from Rabbi Yitzhak Bernstein, which is not actually the meat of my talk, but I think it's a beautiful idea, and I'd like to share it with you anyway, because it is very relevant. The Gemara says that, and as you all are aware, we say Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso quietly during the year. Beautiful blessing, blessed be the name of your glorious kingdom forever. We say after the Shema, during the year we always say it quietly. And the Gemara says the reason for that is that since Moshe Rabbeinu didn't say it, it is not there in Dvarim Vav. It was something which Yaakov said, or according to the Medrash, which Moshe Rabbeinu got from the angels. So therefore, we can't really say it. But on the other hand, Yaakov, in response to his son saying Shema Yisrael, he responded, Baruch Shem Kvod Malchuso. And therefore, the Gemara says, we have to say it. So on the one hand, since Moshe didn't say it, we can't say it. Since Yaakov said it, we should say it. So the compromise is that we say it quietly. And on Yom Kippur, since we are, as the Maharal explains, we are elevated to the level of Kedusha, and really only someone who's purely holy has the right to say Baruch Shem Kvod Malchuso. Like Yaakov, and like the angels, those are beings that could really say Baruch Shem Kvod Malchuso. We, in a sense, it's almost like stolen property. During the year, we say it, as they say in Italian, sotto voce, with a soft voice. So we don't want to flout the fact that we're saying it, which is really not appropriate to us. But on Yom Kippur, we say it out loud. Because on Yom Kippur, we don't eat, we don't drink, we daven all day. And we are, in a sense, like malachim. We are like angels on Yom Kippur. Question Rabbi Bernstein asked, simple question. He says, we already start saying it aloud, first time we say Shema on Yom Kippur, which is about, depending on the chazan, about half an hour or so into Yom Kippur. So we already say Baruch Shem Kvod Malchuso out loud. The end of Yom Kippur, first Maariv, 5 minutes after Yom Kippur, or 3 minutes, 2 seconds, whatever, but 5 minutes after Yom Kippur, we say the first Shema after Yom Kippur, we already say it quietly again. So he asked, when are you more like an angel? After 25 hours of fasting, of praying, of focus, and of tshuva, in other words, Maariv at the end of Yom Kippur, or half an hour into Yom Kippur, you can still feel the kreplach, you can still feel the knaveh, the aftershave is still fresh, your suit is more or less pressed, right? And you're not very angelic at that moment. Well, most people aren't anyway, but you're not very angelic at that moment. So at the beginning of Yom Kippur, you're not yet there, you should say it quietly. End of Yom Kippur, after 25 hours, first Maariv, you are totally angelic, there's not a drop of food within you, right? All the benefits of Rechitza and Sicha have gone away, right? At that point, I would say it out loud. Why don't we do that? So he answered based on the Maharal. Maharal says, regarding Yaakov, Yaakov left Israel, and he stopped in Beit El on the way. So in Beit El, he has a dream of the ladder connecting heaven and earth, angels going down, up and down the ladder. And Rashi asks, what do you mean angels going up and down? They should be going down and then up. Angels live in heaven, they don't live here. So Rashi, very famous answer, says, there was a change in shift. Yaakov was leaving Eretz Yisrael, so he lost the incredible Hashkocha Protis, divine providence, that is specific to Eretz Yisrael. He lost the angels of the land of Israel, and he got the angels of the diaspora, the angels of Chutz Laaretz. So he loses the Israeli angels, and he gets these angels with a Brooklyn accent, class B angels, right, to accompany him in Chutz Laaretz. So the Maharal asks a simple and obvious question. He says, Beit El is not on the border of Israel. As much as the UN would like it to be, it is not on the border of Israel. And God willing, it will not be on the border. Beit El is in the middle of Eretz Yisrael. So if so, why is he losing the angels of Eretz Yisrael now in Beit El? He should lose them when he gets to the border. The Maharal answers with a very amazing and great foundational idea, which is, he says, your spiritual status is not determined by where you are, It is determined by where you're heading. He says Yaakov was already heading out of Eretz Yisrael, so he had already lost the Kedusha, he had already lost the Malachim of Eretz Yisrael. He says, therefore, to apply that to Yom Kippur, at the beginning of Yom Kippur, we are heading in the direction of the angels. We are heading in that direction, so even if we're not there yet, we're heading in the right direction. Maariv, at the end of Yom Kippur, which direction are we heading? Where did I put the keys? If that guy blocked me into the parking lot again, I would kill him. Right? Did we defrost the bagels? Did we defrost the bagels? So, and other important questions of life and death, which are bothering us at that point. So according to the Maharal, if your spiritual status is where you're going, the direction you're heading, not where you are, then clearly the direction we're heading at the first Maariv of Yom Kippur, we should say Baruch Shem Kvod Mahuso out loud. And the Maariv at the end of Yom Kippur, we say it quietly. Now, there is a feature of Yom Kippur which is not often discussed, but the Gemara mentions this, and it says, Lohayu Yom Tovim LeYisrael Ke Yom HaKippurim HaKutu Ba'av, Chamisha Asa Ba'av. The two greatest good days, the best days for the Jewish people were Yom Kippur and the 15th of Av. And the Gemara says, Bishloma Yom HaKippurim, I understand why Yom HaKippurim is such a great day. And it says, why? It says, Yom Slicha U'Mechila, the day of forgiveness, the Yom Shenitnu Bo Luchoi Shniois, and the day that the second tablets were given. Because as we know, if you figure out the chronology, and it's very simple, the Jewish people...
of Tammuz, they worship the golden calf. Moshe Rabbeinu breaks the first set of tablets. He goes back up the mountain, Rosh Chodesh Elul, beginning of the month of Elul, to beseech Hashem, to pray, to ask for his forgiveness for the Jewish people, which is why the Sfaradim start Slichas at the beginning of the month of Elul. And 40 days later, he comes back down with the second tablets, and that is the 10th of Tishrei, Yom HaKippurim. And so the Gemara says, apparently there are two reasons that Yom Kippur is such a good day. First of all, we are forgiven, and second of all, we receive the second tablets. Rabbi Yosher Ber Soloveitchik says that that's incorrect, that is not how we are supposed to understand it. Really, he says, they are both the same. That is the fact that it is a day of Slicha or Mechila, the fact that it is a day of forgiveness, and the fact that it's the day that we receive the second tablets is one and the same idea. And I'd like to explain exactly what that means in a few different ways. First of all, before I get to Rabbi Yosher Ber's explanation, the explanation of Rav Huttner is very beautiful. He says the following. He says, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu made a bris with Klal Yisrael, the first bris, which was on Har Sinai, and he was going to give us the Luchos to cement that contract, as the, so to speak, that would be the Kesef Kiddushin, the marriage to the Jewish people. So that we transgressed. That we were unfaithful right there at Har Sinai. The second bris, the second covenant that Hashem made with the Jewish people, was a covenant made on Yom Kippur, and that was one which was made after we'd already committed a sin. So Rav Huttner says, which one is a stronger bond? Which one is a stronger relationship? A relationship that was created before there was any sin, or a relationship that was created knowing the nature of the Jewish people, with already the sin coming from potential into the active, with the sin hanging there in the air, and nevertheless, HaKadosh Baruch Hu makes a covenant with the Jewish people. It is a covenant which I would describe as an afal pi kein. Despite everything, HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves us. Despite everything, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to make a covenant with us. Despite everything, Hashem went through with the wedding. Because you see, the first wedding apparently is not as strong as that second. That second giving of the luchos, the luchos shnius, was given in such a way that, as the Gemara says, kabel alei, he accepted upon himself, so to speak, us, with our blemishes, warts and all, and nevertheless created that relationship. And that's the relationship that we are celebrating in Yom Kippur. It's a relationship which Hashem created post-chet, post-sin, post the lack of faithfulness, and hence it's an even stronger bris than the first one. And therefore, it's the fact that it's a Yom Slicha or Mechila, a day of forgiveness, and a day that we receive the second luchos, as Rav Huttner says, really also are one and the same idea. There's another way of understanding it, and Rav Yoshe Ber points to his great-grandfather, I think it is, Rav Yoshe Ber, the author of the Beis Halevi. The Beis Halevi says the following, and this is based on the Midrashim, that there was a major difference between the tablets, the first set of tablets, the first giving of the Torah, and the second giving of the Torah. He says the following, in the first time the Torah was given, the first revelation, version A, that revelation, everything was written down. There was nothing given Baal Peh. The entire Torah was written down. In fact, according to the Medrash, the entire Torah was written on the Luchos, on the tablets. Someone asked me at lunch, telling this at lunchtime Shabbos, guy I had, a student of mine, said, well, how do you get it all on the tablets? I said, in Hebrew, what we call that is ba'aya techni, technical problem. I don't have to deal with that, right? Someone with a Rosh Techni has to deal with that, not my problem. But the Medrash does say that with the first revelation, everything was written down. There was nothing that was not written down. With the second Luchos, a change took place. And that change was that with the second Luchos, it says, the Medrash tells us that the majority of the Torah was left unwritten and transmitted orally. The Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral tradition. And so only a small amount was in writing, Echtov Rubi Tarasik, Mozar Neshevu. If I would write the majority of the Torah, they'd be like strangers. And so the Gemara says, most of the Torah was not written down with those second Luchos. Why is that so? So the Beis Halevi explains, because with the Egel HaZahav, there was now brought into the world Golus, exile. The Jewish people would be scattered all over the world. There'd be Jews in Baghdad, there'd be Jews in Brooklyn, there'd be Jews all over the world. And because of that, it required that the Torah be Baal Peh. Why is that? What's the logic of that? So Rav Huttner's explanation is, in the same way that a covenant, a bris, something that joins two people together, it joins those two parties, but by the same token that it joins two parties, it excludes everyone else. That which joins us in a bris, as in marriage, not only joins those two partners together, but it excludes everyone else from that bond of intimacy and of love. He says God's covenant with us was exclusive. And if that covenant is found in the Torah, if that entire Torah is written down, it ceases to be exclusive. It is accessible to anyone in the world. It's too accessible. And think about it. What has happened to the Torah Shebichtav, to the written Torah? Has it not been plagiarized? Has it not been stolen? Has it not been misquoted, misused, misinterpreted? I mean, all over the place. You ask anyone. Someone told a friend of mine, a woman said to him, she said, I'm thinking of converting to Christianity. He said, why? What made you think of that? She said, the beauty of Psalms. It's sad. I mean, it's funny on the one hand, but it's sad. Because the world, if you ask anyone on the street who wrote Psalms, they won't tell you, oh, it's a Jewish book. They don't have a clue. Ask anyone who said, love your neighbour as yourself. I mean, I was in University College of London, spoke there a number of years ago, and the chaplain brought me to the room, the religion department room. There's posters all over the wall. And there's a poster with the Ten Commandments of Judaism, Eight Paths to Nirvana, the religion, not the rock group, the Five Pillars of Islam, and the Three Great Principles of Christianity, and so on and so forth. And I said to the chaplain, there's a few mistakes on the posters here. He says, I beg your pardon. I said a little louder. I said, there's a few mistakes on the posters. So he said, what? I said, well, first of all, you've got 10 commandments of Judaism. We have 613. We should get a lot more wall space than this. I'm detecting a little bit of anti-Semitism here, my friend. As Rav Moshe Shapiro says, you know why the sun never set on the British Empire? Hashem does not trust them in the dark. So, in any case, I said, in addition, under the great principles of Christianity, you have got love your neighbor as yourself. I said, that's not a Christian principle. That's a Jewish principle. And he said, no, it's in Matthew 6. I said, it's misquoted in Matthew 6. Look it up. There it says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, turn the other cheek. I said, it doesn't say anywhere in the Torah, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. If you look in, I said, Leviticus 19, what it actually says is, love your neighbor as yourself, I am God. So what has happened to our Torah? It's been taken. And indeed, The fact that the Torah Shebaal Peh was Baal Peh made it inaccessible to the rest of the world, made it something which was very private. It was mother to daughter, grandmother to granddaughter, father to son. It is something that is very, very intimately bound with the very life of the Jewish people. In fact, the Torah says in the bracha that we say, Asher nosan lano toras emes v'chaye olam nota besocheinu, who gave us the Torah of truth, he says, refers to Torah shebichtav, the written law, Tanakh. He says, v'chaye olam nota besocheinu, the living, the eternal life he planted in our midst, that refers to Torah Shebaal Peh, because it's a living, breathing organism together with the Jewish people. It is part of us, and we are part of it. And so, that was a change that took place. And there are other reasons as well. I won't go into all the other reasons, but on a simple level, the Beis Halevi points out is also that he says there are certain things that have to be Baal Peh. Have to be Baal Peh. I mean, I'm sure there are lots of people here who know how to tie their shoelaces. Not everyone has slip-ons, right? And I'm sure you didn't learn how to tie your shoelaces from a book. Probably some human being taught it to you. And if you would learn, I have a friend who used to teach at Johns Hopkins. He had his class do a little exercise. He had them write down step-by-step instructions how to tie your shoelace. Then they switched with each other the instructions. And then he said, I want you to tie your shoelaces based totally on the written instructions that each other has written. It was a disaster. People were tied to each other. Some were swinging off the chandelier. That's bringing the jaws of life. It was incredible. And so the Torah Shebaal Peh is such that with the second Luchos, most of the Torah became Torah Shebaal Peh oral, transmitted either by word of mouth, transmitted by what we actually do and what our children see us do, and eventually written down. But even when it was written down by Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi and Ravina and Rav Ashi and the others who wrote down the Mishnah and the Gemara, they nevertheless retained a flavor of Baal Peh in that. We know, for example, that very often, but Gemara says many times that, no, you're reading the Mishnah wrong. There's a piece missing from the Mishnah. Where do they get this from? Chisurei michsura v'hachi katani. It's missing. This is how it should read. You know why? That's part of the Torah Shebaal Peh. Even in that which was written down, there's still a Baal Peh. Rav Shula once told me that there were two students of Neri Stroll, who were at Johns Hopkins University, very shocking, but they were. And they were there in the library, and they were learning Gemara together in the library at Johns Hopkins. And William Foxwell Albright walked past. William Foxwell Albright was one of the greatest Christian biblical scholars that ever lived. He was fluent in Hebrew and Aramaic and Arabic, and I mean, he could read ancient alphabets. I mean, he was amazing, right? So he walks by and he sees these two students in the library poring over a text in Hebrew lettering. So he leans over and he says, what are you two learning? Studying. And they said, Talmud, Gemara. And he said, it's in Aramaic, huh? And they said, yes. He said, do you guys know how to conjugate Aramaic verbs? And they said, come what? And he said, okay, how about the etymology of Aramaic? They said, we're not into bugs. And he said, I mean, how about conversational Aramaic? Could you guys have a conversation in Aramaic? They said, no way. And he said, why is it? He says, I'm an expert in the Aramaic language. I can speak Aramaic. I can conjugate Aramaic verbs. He says, I know the roots of all the Aramaic language. I cannot make head or tails of this page. And they said to him, because you don't have a Rebbe. You don't have a human being in that chain. And I remember my wife and I were in Moscow in 1980, I think it was 85 or 86, just pre-Glasnost, we were teaching there. And I asked one of the refuseniks, I said, why didn't you ask us to bring books, to bring sforim? He says, because we've got lots of sforim. There are lots of old synagogues here, we can get them from the old shuls. What we don't have are people who we can talk with, discuss, argue, ask questions, and have a human contact. That's really Torah Shebaal Peh, that still exists today. So how does this relate to Yom Kippur? So the Beis Halevi says, this is by the way in Drush Yud Ches, in his Tshuvas, Beis Halevi says the following. He says, had the entire Torah been written down, the Jewish people would have the equivalent status of the Aron Kodesh, the Holy Ark. What's called Tashmishei Kedusha, that which serves that which is holy. We would be the container in which the Torah is placed. That is very holy, that is tremendously Kodesh, but it's not the same as the Sefer Torah. If the whole Torah be written down, we'd be the containers of Torah. He says, however, once the Torah was mostly Baal Peh, mostly oral, and was transmitted by the words, practices, and thoughts of Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, Beis Halevi says there was a tremendous elevation of Kedusha, the Jewish people. When the Torah is oral, we are no longer the container in which the Torah is placed, we are the parchment upon which the Torah is written. Where, you'll ask someone, for 1,500 years, where was Torah Shebaal Peh written? It was written on the hearts and the minds of the Jewish people. That's where it was written. And that is why the Luchos in shuls... most shuls have Luchos, which are shuls that don't have projection screens on the... I'm not asking. Anyway, but... shuls have rounded tablets. I asked Rav Moshe Shapiro. Rav Moshe Shapiro explained why they round at the top. He said historically it's not accurate. According to most of the Mefarshim, the tablets, the Luchos, were square. He says the reason he says they are rounded is because it represents the Pasuk in Mishlei, Kasveim Aluach Libcha, write the words of Torah on the tablets of your heart. And so the Luchos represent the two rounded chambers of the human heart in stylized form and the stone of the tablets. Because where is the Torah written? It's written on the stone, yes, but it's also written on the hearts and the minds of the Jewish people with a cloth upon which the Torah is written. Those are the words of the Beis Halevi. The first, Rabbi Yoshe Ber the first. Rabbi Yoshe Ber the second now says, he says, how does this apply to Yom Kippur? So he quotes, there's a halacha called Me'ilah, misuse of things which are holy, things that are dedicated to the Beis HaMikdash. Misuse of them is a sin, it's an aveira, and it is punishable. And there's a halacha, there is a law that says that if that thing that you misused has transient or conditional kedusha, sanctity, it is not something which is the heftza shel kedusha, the essence of holiness itself. If you misuse it for a profane purpose, if you misappropriate it, if you take it, then it loses its kedusha. Ein me'ila achar me'ila, there is no me'ila afterwards. Meaning, the misuse of something like that, it will lose its sanctity. However, if you misuse the cloth of the Sefer Torah, something which is the etzem hakedusha, you take that which is the essence of holiness, even if you misuse it, even if you misappropriate it, it retains its sanctity forever. So Rabbi Yoshe Ber says that is the celebration of the Luchos Shniyos. Because with the Luchos Shniyos, Klal Yisrael were elevated to the level of, we now are the cloth, the parchment upon which the Torah is written. Which means even if during the year we have misused ourselves, misdirected our talents, misappropriated our character traits, used our body or our mind or our speech for divrei chol, for things which are not imbued with Torah, for things which are not imbued with Avodas Hashem, even if we have used them in totally inappropriate ways, and we have done Averis with them, but have we now been Yotze L'chulin? Have we exited Kedusha? Or is the Kedusha still there? The answer is the Kedusha is still there. So Yom Kippur is possible because we have never lost our sanctity, even if we misappropriated our bodies, our talents, our minds, our speech, and ourselves, even if we use it incorrectly, the Kedusha is still there. Because we are the cloth of the Torah itself. And once that Kedusha is there, everything negative is merely a surface blemish. Rashi, in the beginning, towards the beginning of the Gemara in Chulin, says that the word Kippur means lemichbere, means actually to wipe off. So the word kapara doesn't only mean atonement, it also means a cleansing or a wiping off. But it's used to mean wiping off as in the wiping off of the blade of the knife. Why does it mean wiping off? The answer is because if you have a table and something spills on the table, you just wipe it off. You don't have to destroy the table. Even if you're a yekka, you wouldn't destroy the table. Right? Just wipe it off. However, if something is scratched into the table, if something is left there and forms a stain in the essence of the table, the essence of the table is affected, the only way to restore that is by sanding it down. That means you have to destroy a layer of the table. You have to destroy part of the table. So if Klal Yisrael would have maintained that level of being the Tashmishei Kedusha, we would have been the container, then yes, sin may have affected us in the very essence of who we are. and it cannot just be wiped off, requires destruction. But since we are the essence of Kedusha, then Aveira and sin remains on the surface. And as long as it remains on the surface, L'michpere, it can be wiped off. Of course, this is not automatic, it requires effort on our part. What it requires is that we write kasveim, as the Pasuk says, kasveim aluach libcha, to write the words of Torah on the tablets of our heart. The more that we inscribe Torah on our hearts and on our minds through study and practice, then the greater we are becoming one with the Torah, the more we are the parchment upon which the Torah is written, and the more we can retain our sanctity and our kedusha forever, in which case Yom Kippur will help. So Yom Slicha Mechila, it's a day of forgiveness. Yom Shenitnu Bo Luchos Shnius, and the day that the second tablets were given, Rav Soloveitchik says they're one and the same. We have two explanations, therefore. The Rav Yitzhak Huttner, who says it's a marriage, Afal Pikein, despite everything, it's a much stronger covenant. And we have Rav Soloveitchik, who says it's a Kedusha which is everlasting, because we have become the essence of the Torah, the very parchments of the Torah, that Kedusha lasts forever. One more explanation I'd like to give for this, and that is based on the Nefesh HaChayim, Reb Chaim Volozhin, and the Moreh HaNevuchim, the Rambam, which is based on the following idea. The Rambam was asked by someone who described himself as a Chacham, it's in the words of the Rambam, and the Rambam says, he asked him the following question. It appears that when Hashem says, if Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they will become one of us, Yodei, Tovara, knowledge with knowledge of good and evil. So this man asked the Rambam, it sounds like, the sin caused Adam and Eve to be elevated. They were inferior, they didn't know good and evil, they were not like God. They do the Aveira, they do the sin, they eat from the Eitz Hadas, and what happens? Well, now they're elevated. He said, don't understand, how could that be? You don't, Chaiten Iskar, the sinner is rewarded. Not only that, but if you look in the Chumash, it says the similar idea. It says, Ve'ata, after they eat of the Eitz Hadas, it says, Ve'ata pen yishlach yado, ve'lakach gamma Eitz Hachayim, ve'achalo ve'chaylo olam. And now, they will send forth their hand and eat from the fruit of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. The Ramban understands that as meaning the following. Now that they have free will, now that they have the inclination to do evil, they might take from the tree of life and eat it and live forever. So Hashem says, I better make sure they don't get it. So I'll guard the tree of life with a cherev, with a sword, and I'll throw them out of the Garden of Eden so they don't eat of the tree of life. So there's a few problems here. If you say they did not have free will before the sin, how is it considered a sin? It's only a sin if you have free will. Clearly, they must have had free will before the Aveira, before the Eitz Hadas, number one. Number two, how do we understand Hashem, who it sounds a little vindictive. The way the Ramban puts it, he says, Hashem says, now they've eaten, I don't want them to touch the tree of life because they might not die, and I want them to die. It's a little rough, you know, it doesn't sound nice. So, that's actually not my question. The Nefesh HaChayim asked that question. So that's his question. So the Rambam and the Nefesh HaChayim, although in different terminology, understandably, they both answer in a very similar way. They say the following. That before Eitz Hadas, Adam and Chava, the human being, was totally pure, completely kadosh, completely holy. Evil was not a part of the human being. Evil was outside. That's why evil is expressed, is symbolized by the snake. It comes from outside and tempts. It comes from outside and convinces you. But within, the human being was totally and completely pure. Yes, he had Bechira Gemura. Yes, the human had complete free will. But although they had free will, they had no inclination to do evil. Evil was external to the human being. Why did he do it? The Rav Dessler says, because Adam and Chava felt the following. They said, the greatness, the Kiddush Hashem, the sanctification of Hashem's name that we can do, the Avodah, the service of Hashem that we can do in conquering evil when it's within, is far greater than conquering it when it's outside of ourselves. They made two mistakes here. Number one, you could have a great svara, great logic, but Hashem said, no. So all the logic in the world, all the good intentions. And secondly, he could never have anticipated the incredible, dramatic, and tragic change of the integration of evil into the human being. And that's how the Nefesh HaChaim puts it. It's Eitz HaDa'as Tov V'ra. Da'as is the word means to join together as one. Ha'adam yada et chava ishto. Adam and Eve knew. That was they joined together. So the tree is the tree that joined good and evil. Evil now became part of the human condition. It was no longer outside of ourselves. When I feel I want to do something bad, let's say theoretically, I feel I want to do something bad, I don't feel that there's something from outside of me would like better to do this. What I feel is, I'd like that. So that where is the evil? It's inside. It's in here. It's mixed in. We do something good, we might have some negative motivations. We do something bad, we may have positive motivations. There's an incredible mixture. Eating of the fruit means that it's all mixed up together. The way the Rambam puts it, in different terminology, he says a free will that Adam and Eve had was a free will decision of good, true or false, reality or illusion. Evil was illusion, falsehood. Good is truth. Once they ate of the tree, it now became good-bad. Good-bad is very different. Because you see, good-bad, they're both in the sphere of reality. One I might do, one I might not do. But they're both in the sphere of reality. If I look at it as true, false, then one is not even real. Someone says, if you do this, you can make this and this much profit. I crunch the numbers, right, and I figure out either it's true or false. Can I make this much profit? Can I not? True or false? Someone else comes to me and says, listen, he says, if you do this, and he says it quietly, no emails about this, he says it quietly, he says, if you do this, you can make 10 times that amount of profit, but it's not legal. Now, I run the numbers. He is correct. It is true. I can make that much profit. Now the question is, good or evil? Shall I do it? Shall I not do it? So now our decisions are, we've eaten of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. The decisions are now good and bad, not true, false. And that was the big, that's why Hashem wanted Adam and Chava to die. Because you see, the only way to provide tikkun, perfection, to get expunge the evil from the midst of the human being, was for that which remains totally pure, the neshama, the deepest level of the neshama, had to be totally separated from this world, from Olam Hazeh, and what held me in Olam Hazeh. What is that called? When the neshama separates from everything that holds it to Olam Hazeh, that is called death. That's what had to happen. Not Eitz Chaim. However, the Nefesh HaChaim goes on to say that when it came to Har Sinai, that evil was once again removed from our midst. We came to Har Sinai, Hashem opened up the heavens, we saw that Torah is reality, it is truth, and everything else is illusion. We were elevated to a level where we were like Adam and Chava before the sin. However, 40 days later, as the Pasuk says, Vahema ka Adam avru bris, they, like Adam, transgressed. And so what happened was, there was a repetition of the sin of Adam and Chava, of the Eitz Hadas, repetition of that. And it was only, however, when Hashem gave us the Torah a second time, you know what he did then? He let us eat of Eitz Chaim. Eitz Chaim hi l'machazikim ba, it is the tree of life to them that grasp it. Chaye olam nota betochenu, he planted within our midst the eternal life. The word nata, nun tet ayin, in Hebrew means one thing. It means planting a tree. So Hashem did let us eat of the chaye olam, of the tree of life, through the Torah. By giving us the luchas shnius, he did what he did for us, what he did not do for Adam and Chava. He let us eat of the tree of life. And if we grasp that tree of life, that gives us the ability and the clarity to be able to externalize the evil once again. Why didn't the first revelation do that? Why didn't it last? Meshech Chochma says, because the first revelation was imposed upon us by God from outside. We didn't work on it ourselves. Things which are imposed upon us by Hashem, which are not earned by our own free will, effort, bechira, he says, don't last. That's why Har Sinai has no kedusha whatsoever today. And Har Amoria is Kadosh even after the destruction of the temple. Because Har Sinai, the Kedusha was imposed from above by Hashem, whereas Har Amoria, the Kedusha was created and imbued in it by the human being. Avraham and Yitzchak, and David and Shmuel, and Shloimeh HaMelech, etc. So that remains forever. So the revelation where we were lifted up above our level by Hashem didn't last. But the second, when the Jewish people had done tshuva, when we davened, when Moshe Rabbeinu had beseeched Hashem, when we got to that level without being lifted up, but lifting ourselves up, that can last. And that is what is given to us in Yom Kippur, the ability to eat from Eitz HaChayim and to get to that level of clarity. And it's possible to do so. Rav Dessler's example, I'm going to end with very, very soon. Rav Dessler's example is the following. Within each of our lives, we can imagine that areas in which we have not yet eaten from Eitz HaDas. Example, killing. If you haven't, and please don't offer me any information here, right? But if you've never killed anyone, then you haven't yet eaten from Eitz HaDas in the area of murder. Do you have the free will ability to murder? Unfortunately, yes, we do. Is it within the sphere of our reality? Of course not. What happens if you killed someone, even justified? Even if you killed someone as a Dvar Mitzvah, you're in the Israeli army and you killed an Arab terrorist, which is not an Aveira, it's a Mitzvah Gedoyla. Nevertheless, it is in a certain level one has eaten of Eitz HaDas, because the death, so to speak, has entered into your sphere of reality. Is it possible to expunge that? The answer is yes. That's what Yom Kippur is about. Yom Kippur is to get to a level of clarity through thought, through davening, through tshuva, through the study of Torah, a level of clarity of these things are not part of me. And people can do it. I met someone who was the lowest of the lows. I'll tell you his real name afterwards. But he was... this guy was in England and at senior school, and there was a guy who was a former skinhead. You know what skinheads are? These are these guys in England who shave their heads. They're neo-Nazis. They wear these thick boots called bother boots. I'll shame. You want a spot of bother, mate? That type of thing, right? They are despicable individuals. This guy was a former skinhead who is now making it his business to go around to schools to talk about the evils of gangs, racism, skinheads, neo-Nazis, etc., etc. That was his whole life, was devoted to that, at great danger to himself from his former friends. Someone like that walking down the street, if I would say to him, look, mate, there's a couple of people over there, you want to bash them, right? It wouldn't enter his mind. Because he is now, and he didn't just eat at the tree of knowledge. My gosh, he had a fruit platter from the tree of knowledge, folks. He cut the tree down and barbecued the fruits. He garnished it with the leaves. Gorged himself on it. And it's still possible to have situations, to go through experiences, and one of those experiences, Yom Kippur, where we are zoiche, and we can be zoiche to achieve that clarity. The last words in Yom Kippur, Hashem Hu HaElokim, are the words that we said, Klal Yisrael said, when they saw Eliyahu challenge the prophets of Baal, and Hashem burned the altar of Eliyahu completely to a crisp. Prophets of Baal, nothing happens. What's the level of clarity? The Jews said, Hashem, Hu HaElokim, Hashem is God. The Medrash compares that to Har Sinai, because we worked on it. When we work on it, we can do three things. First of all, we cement the bris with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is a bris, which is Afal Pi Kein, despite everything we've done. Number two, we learn Torah, study, practice Torah, integrate it into our lives. We become the parchment on which the Torah is written, Etzim HaKadusha, which can never lose its Kadusha, no matter what. And number three, through Torah, we can get to a level of clarity. We can eat of the Eitz HaChayim, we can eat of that, and we can have that level of clarity, that level of tikkun, without the alternative. We can have that level of tikkun, and we should all be zoicha, we're all going in the right direction, heading in that right direction. We should be zoicha that we continue heading in that direction, and that we should all be zoicha to become the klaf of the Sefer Torah, to eat of the Eitz HaChayim, and to be zoicha to the Gula Shleima B'mehar V'Yameinu Amen.